It is good to see everyone back with us tonight. We're usually a little bit slimmer on Sunday evenings, but we appreciate you being here and choosing to come back and spend some more time worshiping God together and encouraging one another. We also, again, have some visitors with us, so we welcome you and excited to have you as well. If you have your Bibles this evening, I'd encourage you to have them open to Isaiah chapter 11. We'll do a little bit of reading from Isaiah this evening, and hopefully you'll follow along and discern the Word of God with us. Maybe you have in the past been reading your Bible and you decided to spend some time on the prophets, and so you of course came to Isaiah and you read through, or maybe you're doing a daily Bible reading, but you come to Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And he says that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So you read it. Then there's the question of, what is he talking about? What does he really mean by all of this? What or who is he talking about when he says all these things? And even more importantly, as we seek to understand those things with that knowledge, how does that really help me today? This evening, for the next few minutes, I want to try to answer some of those questions, because again, we understand that nothing in God's Word is put in here just for filler material, as I've said. Everything in here we know has a purpose. It has a divine intent, and there is, though we struggle to find it, application for us. So, when we study a scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, it's always helpful to try to understand to the best we can who's talking, who he's talking to, and why. Now, Isaiah is one of the more well-known prophets, simply because mostly in part of his book, obviously. But Isaiah is speaking to Judah. He is speaking to Jerusalem. Now, this is during the times of anywhere from Uzziah to all the way to King Hezekiah. Judah, the southern nation, is seeing some of the things going on in the northern kingdom as well, but they themselves are flipping back and forth between obedience and rebellion. But at this point, they're again in complete rebellion. The people are worshiping idols, they're worshiping the pagan gods, they have turned their back completely on God, and so Isaiah, through God, is going to talk to these people and talk about all kinds of things, really, in regards to their lives as well. But what he begins to talk about is about how the people of Israel as a whole, they're all broken. There's no soundness in the body, he says. There's no healing going on. You're in rebellion. You need to repent and all these things. He begins to give warnings and descriptions of the state of the nation. But Isaiah begins, but directed by God, he begins to foretell the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom in particular, in chapter 10. And what he's going to talk about is he's going to foretell. It's going to be a while before it happens. But he's going to talk about how God is going to use, particularly for the kingdom of Israel, because they've never had any good kings and they've continually rebelled against God, he's going to use the Assyrian Empire as a tool. He's going to use the Assyrian Empire to come in and to accomplish his will. And there, of course, we know they're going to be led away and destroyed and led away into captivity. They'll never return again. And so he does that. And oftentimes we know from Scripture that God has done this more than once. He will take a ruling nation or a king, even pagan kings, and he will use those to accomplish his will. And sometimes he would even communicate with them to a certain degree. But see, the problem was, back in chapter 10 and verse 12, the king of Assyria would have the same problem Nebuchadnezzar had and other kings many times over would have. God would increase their territory. He would use them as a tool, except they would stand on their rooftop and they would look out over their whole kingdom and they'd say, "Wow, look what I have done. Look how great I have fought these battles. Look how smart I have been, the foresight, the wisdom I have used. Look how great I am." He says in chapter 10 and verse 12, "When the Lord has finished all the work on the Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look of his eyes." And he goes on to use some more description of what he's going to do. But he concludes chapter 10 with, I believe it's word imagery here. In verses 33 and 34, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power, and the great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." It seems as what God is doing is even, of course we know the Assyrian Empire was this great, great kingdom. He's describing them as this great forest. They're lofty. Of course, the cedars of Lebanon were some of the tallest and the largest there. It is this great, great forest. Picture this massive, great forest. It's green and luscious, and it's growing more and more and more. And then imagine a logging crew, Lewis's probably, going in there and needing the timber for more reason. So they go in there, clear cut the whole section. Now, those two images are completely different, because when you see something that's been clear cut, all you see is just dead limbs and you just see stumps everywhere. It looks barren. It looks waste, like a wasteland. It looks desolate. It looks dead, if you will, in the word imagery. God is saying here that I'm going to use Assyria as my tool, but of course he's going to have a haughty spirit, so I'm going to destroy him. And of course, they would see that come to fruition eventually as well, but he uses that imagery there of the forest. So I think that it seems as if Isaiah, through the hand of God, is playing off of that mindset, using that mental image that he just presented to explain to them that, you know, they too, no doubt in this word imagery, they too would want to see their great kingdom, Judah would, the kingdom of Judah, the great city of Jerusalem, the great holy city, they too would one day see this great, powerful city of which they were so proud of, they too would see it be brought low to destruction. And so what he is doing is, as he's given the warnings and he's talking about the destruction to come, then God is trying to point to the hope that is to come. He is using it to transition in their minds to their hope in the Messiah by introducing him as coming from that stump. Again, in Isaiah chapter 1, right after that verse in 34, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." He's using that same imagery there. And what he's talking about and who he's talking about, he is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. And he is talking about the kingdom. And it's fitting here that he uses this word imagery, because particularly in the days of Jesus, by the time Jesus comes onto the scene, now the Israelites, you know, particularly in this and during Isaiah's time, they haven't seen the destruction yet, but they're going to. But even if you start at the time where Judah is led away into Babylonian captivity, there's 70 years there, we know. Then Ezra goes on his campaign. That's a couple of different waves. The story, the account of Esther happens between chapter 6 and 7, 50, 60 years there. Then you have Nehemiah coming back to do all that. But from the time that they begin captivity to the time of Christ, the royal authority of the house of David had laid dormant for almost 600 years by the time Jesus comes on the scene. Now they highly praise David. They know that this lineage, the Messiah, is going to come from the house of David. They had great stock in that, if you will. But they've, particularly after captivity, they never really had a king again. And it's been almost 600 years since that they've seen the royal authority from the house of David. When he came into his ministry, it was like this new little green branch coming up out of this barren land of no life, nothing but stumps everywhere. Because they had seen destruction, even though they were people again, they were nothing like they used to be. And they too were looking for hope. But then there's this idea that this little branch, if we're using that word imagery, you have this clear-cut section, this big stump, and you have this little teeny tiny little plant coming out. And it almost feels like, you know, maybe he's saying that it's just barely breaking the soil, barely coming alive. But verse 2 gives us insight that that's not the case. Verse 2 tells us that as it's coming forth, it's not barely alive, it's full of life. It's full of the Spirit of God. Verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." The Spirit of the Lord, just like David, the Messiah would be empowered, as we know he was, by the Holy Spirit. It's not just any man coming up out like others had claimed to be. This is someone special. It also says that he had the spirit of wisdom. Now Jesus not only had wisdom in the way that Solomon had wisdom, that God gave it to him, though he had it. Paul says that Christ became to us wisdom. Jesus was wisdom to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. And because of him being God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's not only going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, but also the spirit of wisdom of which he would impart to others. He had the spirit of understanding, it says. Jesus had full understanding of God and of us also. He had full understanding of God's will, of God's nature, of God's word. But if there's a separation here, I think that there's a brother that's written a book about some of this, and he suggests this, and I'm still chewing on it. God understands you and I because he created us. But there is an essence in which Christ knows us in a different relationship because he's lived as us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, he can sympathize with us because he's been tempted everywhere we are. Not only does he have understanding of all things, but he truly, truly understands us because he has lived with us and lived as us. He has the spirit of counsel. Because of that understanding and wisdom, Jesus had the perfect counsel when he was among us, and his words today are still the perfect counsel. He had the spirit of might. Through the Holy Spirit, he could accomplish anything that he wanted to. If it was for a purpose of proving his deity or helping those in need, he had the power when he saw to help those people. And of course, his power still helps people today. I want to help a lot of people, but a lot of times I don't have the power to do so. Jesus did, and Jesus does. He also had the spirit of knowledge, not just of God's word, but Jesus knows everything. He doesn't know just the facts. He also knows my heart. He knows your heart. And we know that's evident because when people tried to trap him and to smear his name, he could see and he knew their heart. But then the seventh thing, which I also think that it's maybe by design, maybe not. And Scripture 7 is one of those numbers that just represents wholeness, just complete. Notice there's only seven of these things that he has. But the last one that says he has is the fear of the Lord. How does the Son of God have the fear of the Lord? There's different layers to that. Daryl and I were talking about that this morning and reading a little bit on it. You know, when I think of my earthly father, I respect him because he's my father. I have a lot of respect for my father. But I often don't think about it in terms of I fear him. Even though we often equate the fear of God to a reverent, respectful fear, in regards to my earthly father, I never look at it really. Maybe when I was a child because he was so much bigger and I was afraid of discipline. But we don't really look at it that way. But Jesus, as a Son of God, in his humility, he willingly chose to keep himself in full submission, respect, and honor to God the Father, even being who he was and what he was capable of. And he was led by, and he was dictated by, and he lived his life on this earth by all those spirit, the aspects of the Spirit, and also by the fear of the Lord. Because verse 3 says, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So again, this isn't some branch that's barely coming out of the ground and barely alive. It's full of life and it's full of authority. It would be important for them to understand this during the time because, again, you have to think about their situation. Imagine yourself in their place mentally and physically. Times are dark. They're getting darker. The prophet from God is foretelling about all this more coming destruction. And at the same time, God talks about the hope and the Messiah to come, why they were so anxious. And they obviously didn't pay good enough attention because, for one, they wound up still going into captivity, even though they had the chance to repent. They sat in captivity, and some of them probably decided to go back and look what Isaiah had talked about and trying to figure out who this was because they need him now more than ever. But then verses 3 through 5 really speak, I think, what Isaiah is trying to get at here, to the character of this shoot to come, this Messiah to come. Because in chapter 11, verse 3, again, Jesus had the wisdom and the knowledge and understanding, but he wouldn't be one to make judgments based upon what he saw and what he heard. He wasn't going to make judgments just because of how little you had or what you looked like, whether you were wearing rags or whether you were dressed to the nines like the Pharisees were and all the things they had. And he also wasn't going to make judgments and decisions based upon what you came and said. The Pharisees had a lot of great things to say, but he wasn't going to make a decision based upon those things as well. He was going to do so justly and rightly. He looked deeper than that into the heart. Verse 4, he's going to judge with righteousness without being partial. It's going to be fair even to those who are poor. And if he's going to be fair to the poor and righteous to the poor, he's going to be fair across the board. Again, in verse 4, his words will judge them, and by his words pronounce judgment on the wicked. He would be so then. He taught about that then. And whose words are we judged by today? Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he would be clothed with righteousness and faithfulness in every aspect of his life and his character. As we look at and study the life of Jesus Christ, every aspect of his life and his ministry and his communication, interaction with others was characterized by righteousness and faithfulness, even in the darkest and hardest of times. You may also notice, in regards to the character, now it's through the inspired word of God. He said that the shoot is going to come from the stump of Jesse. Why not say the stump of David? I mean, David's the one that they, if I can say, idolized. They're the one they looked to. They're the one. David was the man after God's own heart. David was the great king. David was the one they were so proud of and so adamant that he had to descend from. Why would God himself say, knowing that the path that would be how they looked at it, why wouldn't God say he's going to come from the stump of David? Maybe that really would have given more clear indication of who he's talking about and where he's coming from. It seems maybe, if nothing else, if he presented it this way, it would cause him to think for a minute. Presenting it this way would make him think about it, and it would show the humility that our Lord embraced and demonstrated while he was here. His life on this earth never sought to focus on himself. Yes, a large part of the scheme of redemption hinged on him, but he always pointed to the glory of God and glorifying his Father and doing his Father's will. It seems here, if nothing else, it speaks to the character of God in this simple way, that even when Christ was being foretold, even before he ever came, he was demonstrating his humility about who it was really about. Then there's those passages about all the animals. I think that this what Isaiah is really, again, using word imagery here, is to describe the peace and the security that we have in Christ. There are some people who read this and they think that he's being more literal, that when the Messiah was on this earth, that these animals, and particularly these relationships, you know, notice most of all the animals he uses, most of them are predators, and most of them, it doesn't make sense. A nursing child putting his hand over the den of a cobra? No, that doesn't happen. The weaned child putting his hand on the adder's den, an adder is another very poisonous snake, it's a venomous viper of sort. Most of these relationships are at odds against one another. The only thing, I think that what he's saying here is not necessarily literally in this life when he describes it, but to the life that we have through him, the security and the peace that we have, and particularly in eternal life that we're going to have with him. We're not going to have to worry about any of those things anymore. And he's describing here all those peace and security. And he's also talked about the signal for the people in verse 10. And that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, his resting place shall be glorious. The message here of the Messiah coming back and describing his authority and his character and the life he brings also tells of whom he will call and who would seek him. Now obviously the Jews of that day and those before Christ came during his life here, even some after, they didn't fully understand the gospel was for everybody. And Peter had to be reminded of that. The gospel isn't just for the Jews anymore. It was for everybody. It's for all mankind. Everyone who's been baptized in the Christ, there's no longer Jew or Greek or Scythian or free or slave or free, male or female. Christ is for all. The old law was going to be done away with and Christ would establish anew. It seems here that Isaiah is already prophesying that when he comes, he's going to be a signal for all the nations and everyone is going to inquire about him and his resting place is going to be glorious. And it's going to be for everybody. So there's my stab at attempting to explain and deepen your understanding of Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 10. But here's the next question. What do I do with it? How do I apply this? Well, with all that said, and hopefully a better understanding of what Isaiah was saying there, the question still begs, what do we do today? There's a familiar passage in the New Testament that many people often turn to when, you know, sometimes people challenge us and they say that if we claim that the Old Testament was no longer binding, the old law particularly is no longer binding, then why do we even have it today? And of course we know Romans 15 verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Yes, we're not under the law anymore. We're not under the old law, I should say, anymore. We're not under those old commandments. They've been done away. We know that. But there's still a purpose for them. God gave them to us for a reason. They're still important to study, to understand who He is and His nature and all those things. But just after that, in that same exact text, Paul explains to the first century Christians and to us today, again, that Christ is the hope of all men. He says in beginning in verse 8, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' Again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people.' Again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all His peoples extol Him.' And again Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him with the Gentiles hope.' So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you might abound in hope." To me, this is Paul's further evidence, as Paul would try to relate this passage to the New Testament Christians then, that again, the purpose of what Isaiah was saying to and what God was pointing to wasn't just necessarily a single event. He was pointing to the Messiah, and he was pointing to the hope to come, which is still hope for us today, because Paul again says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit," which we know that empowered back in Isaiah verses 1 through 10, "you may abound in hope." The purpose of the root of Jesse and to the Israelites, of course, during that time and for us today, is to point to the Messiah, to point to Christ, and to point to hope. Because the truth is, we face times in our lives where, though it might not be the same extremes as the Israelites did, days get dark. And the more and more we live in this world, they're getting even darker. We face situations where we once enjoyed a large, great forest of prosperity and all these things and security, and now we look and all we see is destruction and emptiness in different areas of our life. It's easy for us to lose hope and to be overwhelmed with despair, and though we know we are the people of God, we just can't really see past this situation. We can't really see how anything good is going to come out of this. And using the same imagery, we have to understand that if we would just be willing to allow God to rule in our hearts, and we will seek to know Him and to submit to His will, Christ can and will come up through all that despair and that sorrow. And we too can find life, help, and hope. The Israelites, they literally saw a lot of destruction we can't even imagine. And God was telling them, "If you will just obey me, if you will just put me first, I'll come through." Paul also says in that same text, with all that said, we need to be an example. Because before he got to that part there in verses 8 through 13, he began that chapter by saying, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." I don't know about you, but for a long time, even understanding context, I read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4 in a certain light, but when you really read it with everything around it, it kind of takes on a different meaning, doesn't it? Kind of takes a little bit broader, deeper meaning of what he's saying here, that for whatever was written in our former days was written for our instruction. So, let's help one another. I want you to mentally look at yourself right now. And I want you to ask yourself, in your faith, are you strong or are you weak? Now, none of us are actually going to want to admit that we're strong, because that's not humble. You know, we often play the humility card because that's the right card to play. And so we say, "Well, no, we're not strong." No, but seriously, think about your faith right now. Where do you stand in your faith with God, your conviction of the things that you know and have believed and studied? We should have confidence to be able to say that I'm strong in my faith right now, if you are. So think about your life right now. Where are you at? If so, if you are strong, we have an obligation, which means that I have a responsibility. I have a duty. I have been charged to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please myself. Now, the failings of the weak, we'll talk about, we can really seek to define that, but when I think about that in context with Isaiah 1 through 10, there might be somebody who's just going through a very dark, bleak time right now. Maybe they're searching for any little bit of hope out of their despair. Maybe that's their weakness. I have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. I think we'd all agree that throughout life and our faith, hopefully it's increasing each day. But then life happens. Then Satan gets involved and he decides to attack us, whether it's our health or finances or just life in general. We find at times our faith shrinks back. And we're all individually unique, which means that we're all at different levels of our faith, which means no matter what level, or no matter where you would put your marker on that line, there's probably somebody here that's a little bit below you. Could be. Which means I have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please myself. And I think that we really need to take this more seriously than we often have, because we are here for a purpose. The purpose of this life overall and everything we do here tonight and we do in this life is to bring glory to God. We have an obligation to do this. And when we strive to do this, as Paul says, we can all stand in unity and harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever looked at worship in that way? God's listening to this congregation, if you will. How many voices does he hear? Ask yourself this. Who here are you not in harmony with? Maybe there's somebody that is offended you, or you have just past history, whatever the case may be. Who here, right off the top of your head, you can think, I'm not really in harmony with them. First question is, have you talked to them about it? Second, have you prayed about it? Maybe you've done both of those things, but you're kind of still at an impasse. You've prayed about it and you have talked to him about it, but you just haven't gotten anywhere. So have you given up? Have you taken someone with you to resolve the matter, as is the biblical pattern? And maybe having done those things, have you sought the counsel and the wisdom of one or more of our shepherds here who are here to serve and guide us in that way? Or do we take a stand and say, I'm not in harmony with them? And honestly, I just don't really want to get in harmony with them, because I just don't really want to. So then it goes back to the question of, as we worship God together, you know, Paul says we can worship God with one voice. But if this group here has a problem with this group here and we're not in sync and we're not in unity and we're not in harmony, then to me that means that we have one voice going up to God and we have another voice going up to God, or maybe even more, who knows how many. And we're not really putting one solid voice to God to praise and glorify Him together. And who does that fall on? It doesn't fall on the shepherds. Unless it's them personally. It doesn't fall on the deacons. It doesn't fall on me. It doesn't fall on any group of individuals. It falls on each one of us individually. I'm responsible for me. If I'm not in harmony, I need to seek those things. And I have an obligation. It's not like God says, Everett, you know, you've got weaknesses, but so do they. And it's just a suggestion. You know, if you really want to do the best, you should probably do this. But if you don't, that's not what he said. He said you have an obligation. And guess what? That's going to take work, because I'm a recovering sinner. Which means exactly what I said. I'm a recovering sinner, which means I have failings. And I'm sure many of you could probably write down a laundry list of them for me. So do you. And the closer we get in unity, the more we're going to see some of those failings. But that just means the more obligation we have to build up and encourage and to work with one another's things. So, if we haven't resolved those issues, if we haven't sought peace and pursued peace, we need to get busy. We need to be the people that God wants us to be, even if other people aren't being the people God wants them to be. And you can readily prove that. There is overwhelming evidence that they are not being who God wants. It doesn't matter. I'm supposed to be the person that God has called me to be. And maybe at that time, their weaknesses, that is the failing on their part, and that is a weakness. I haven't been called to exploit that weakness in my brother and sister in Christ. I've been called to bear with the failings of the weak, and I've been called to help them. And we decide to be the people that God wants us to be because we recognize and we praise God for the foresight and the wisdom and the power that He showed us through His Son, who stands as a signal for us to look to and live for. The root of Jesse back in Isaiah is pointing to Christ. And today He still stands as that signal to you and I. He still stands as that banner. And Paul uses that to get through to the New Testament Christians, particularly to the Gentiles, even to the Jews. We need to be examples of Christ. We need to encourage one another so that we can worship in unity. And if we do that, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace and believing so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope. I want that hope. We're striving after that hope. That hope comes together by working together and seeking peace. And seeking to live in harmony with one another. So, what weaknesses do you have? What areas of your life need improvement? I encourage you to think about those things and to start working on them. And maybe that's a personal venture. Maybe that's something that you just need to personally work harder on. And you need to make a commitment to God and strive to put some things into action. I'd encourage you to find someone to hold you accountable, whether it be your spouse or a close friend. Maybe it is tonight that you need the help and the encouragement of the congregation to pray for you and to help you, hold you accountable, and to work with you on those things. I want the Trent Church of Christ to glorify God with one solid voice. And that's a process, and it's going to take work. But I encourage us all to have that same goal in mind and to work together towards that aim. If we can help you in any ways, please come as we stand, as we sing.